Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of fellowship together, Lord. We ask your blessing upon this teaching this morning. Father, we ask that you would empty me myself and anything that would get in the way of what your word would have to communicate to those who hear it this morning. And Lord, we ask you to bless this and bless our hearts. Let this sink into our hearts deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, you'll have to excuse me, we're handicapped without the PowerPoint. Apparently, the bulb has burned out in the projector this morning. So we will continue on. As we celebrate the Advent season, we anticipate the celebration of Jesus' birth. We're looking back with joy at the progressive revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. Last week, Pastor Gary taught us about Genesis 3:15 and the wounded champion that came to save the world. This week, I want to focus on the prophecy of the virgin birth that brought God to us physically, Emmanuel. The majesty of God brought to us in the birth of Christ. The Old Testament is filled with many hints at the Messiah coming to save his people. Starting with the verse that Pastor Gary gave us last week, we call that the pro-evangelium. And then there are several prophecies that lead up to the text I want to talk about this morning, which is in Isaiah. And so I want to walk through a few of these main ones that you will encounter during that progression of time between Genesis 3 and Isaiah. The first one we find is the Abrahamic covenant. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be doing a lot of Bible shuffling this morning. Just heads up. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the Abrahamic covenant. I want to read this and take note of something. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And you will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." The key messianic prophecy here in this is the phrase, "All the peoples of earth will be blessed through you." This prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. For believers all come from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. All the families of the earth. The next one we come to is found in Genesis chapter 49. And you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. Genesis 49 verse 10. And in the Christian Standard Version, it translates it this way: "The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and obedience of the people belongs to him." Now, this is a passage where Jacob is blessing his children, and when he comes to Judah, he gives Judah this blessing. And it's at the very end of Genesis. And you'll notice that some of you, if you look at this verse in various different translations, some translations will say until tribute comes to him. Some translations will say until Shiloh comes. But if you look at your NIV or the CSB, you'll see that it says he whose right it is comes. And when we look at that passage, that's actually the most accurate translation. And if you, Dr. Mark Ward talks about this little problem that comes up with this verse, he tells us that we in the English-speaking world have such great riches, have what we call an embarrassment of riches when it comes to English translations of the Bible. And so much so that we should take advantage of that. We should never just use one translation when we're studying the Word of God. We should always use one or two. different translations that we can look up. And there are so many resources now online. There's Blue Letter Bible online, and there's so many other resources that people can take advantage of when they look at this. In this case, the CSB and the ES and the NIV give us a more understandable reading of what Jacob is trying to communicate here. And this happens to be a messianic prophecy. To him who belongs this tribute, that is Jesus, that is the Messiah, when he comes. The next is a messianic prophecy you find in Deuteronomy 18 in the middle of the law. So they're giving the law, they're giving various different laws. And in Deuteronomy 18:15 says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen. To him you shall listen." And this is Moses. And we look back in history, and Moses is talked about more than any other character in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's talked about more than any other character of the Old Testament in the New Testament is Moses. And Moses is saying, look, there's somebody who's going to be like me that you're going to have to listen to. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. Moses' prophecy that Yahweh would bring a prophet up out of Israel. And notice in this passage, if you look at the text, it says a prophet. In this passage in Deuteronomy 18, Moses gives the process for judging people who have prophecy as a gift or prophets. But in this particular verse, he singles it out and he uses a singular here with regards to this one prophet, this a prophet. A prophet will come. Numbers 24:17. We'll skip ahead. Here's Balaam, a pagan prophet, who was paid to give an announcement. And he gets up, and after a long story, you've probably heard the story with Balaam's donkey and the angel opening its mouth and talking to him and so forth. In the midst of this prophecy, Balaam says this in Numbers 24:17. "I see him, but not now. I look at him, but not near. A star shall appear from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall smash the forehead of Moab and overcome all the sons of Seth." Many look back at this prophecy and see this as a messianic prophecy. It is the star of Jacob, the ruler of Israel, that is the Messiah who will deliver Israel. Another quick one here on our little journey. We come to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 12. "When your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendants after you, who will come to you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall be a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and when he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with strokes of sons of mankind. But my favor shall not depart from you, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." David's throne in this promise is being forever established. And that the house of David is to be forever established. And here we see that come true and fulfilled in Jesus. In addition to these narrative prophecies about the Messiah, we also have many psalms that are messianic, and their fulfillment is in Jesus. And I have a whole list that I can't put on the board to show you, but there is a whole list. If you want to write them down, I'll just run through them real quick. Psalm 16, 8 through 11 corresponds with Acts 2, 12 25 through 28. Psalms 22:1 corresponds with Matthew 27:46. Psalms 22:16 corresponds with John 20:27. Psalms 34:20 corresponds to John 19:36. Psalms 41:9. I'm going too fast. Corresponds with Luke 22:47. And Psalm 69:21 corresponds with Matthew 27:34. All of these, most of them, have to deal with the Passion. And since this is Advent, it really doesn't fit in, but I thought I'd mention them. But one does deal with the Advent, and that is Psalm 72, verse 9. And we see that quoted in Luke 2:8-14. And we hear that every Christmas on CBS. It's the Shepherd's Song. Another one that comes up and comes to mind is also with Isaiah's contemporary. Isaiah's contemporary prophet was Micah. And Micah, in Micah 5:2, we see that correspond to Matthew 2:1-12, the story of the Magi. And I believe Gary will be tackling that. Again. No, he's not? Oh, okay. Huh?
Not this time.
We did last year, though. We went into pretty detail last year. There are many messianic prophecies that we have seen between the pro-evangelium until we come to the book of Isaiah. The concept of the Messiah was well established in the thinking among the Jewish people before we get to the book of Isaiah, before Isaiah started writing. And that leads us to our text today, Isaiah chapter 7, and we're going to start down on verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or high as the heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I put Yahweh to the test." Then he said, "Listen now, house of David. It is too trivial a thing for you to try the patience of men, but you will try the patience of my God as well. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy knows enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be abandoned." So the key question, the key theme to this passage is, who is this Emmanuel? In this passage, Ahaz, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of the tribes of Israel, he was being threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. They wanted to siege Jerusalem. Ahaz was not a believer. He was indifferent to Isaiah, and he resisted God. Ahaz wants to pay off Syria so Israel would not be inclined to threaten Jerusalem. But God has a different plan. God wants to protect Jerusalem and Ahaz's family, because it's David's family, in particular, to protect the house of David. But Isaiah also tells Ahaz that the Assyrians will come and destroy Judah. And we will see that in the rest of Isaiah 7 and through all the way through to chapter 9. But in chapter 8, verse 8, we also see that the nation is conquered by the Assyrians, but that it is told to us that the land is Emmanuel's land, and that Emmanuel can do with it what he pleases. Verse 14 is our key text that we're going to focus on, and we're going to ask the question, who is Emmanuel? First, we're going to observe some answers to this by making some positive statements. And so out of these three statements I'm going to give you, the first one is, Emmanuel is born of a virgin. Now, you run into people on the internet and elsewhere who claim that the word for virgin found in Isaiah 14 is the Hebrew word alma, which is defined as a very young woman who recently became of childbearing age. In Hebrew, the term batula is used to describe a girl that is legally a virgin under the law, as in Joel 1:8. So try to keep those in your mind. We got alma, right? And we have batula, okay? And there's also another one called nara, which means young girl. If I had my PowerPoint, I could show you, but I don't have it. So in Genesis 24, go ahead and turn to that. Genesis chapter 24, put your finger there, flip over. Genesis 24 is talking about Rebecca when they come to look at her as a bride. You look down at verse 16, and you see what it says there. It says, the young woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had had relations with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up. Here in Genesis 24:16, we see Rebecca described as a nara, young woman, young girl, and a batula, a virgin. And then if you skip down to verse 43, behold, I am standing by the spring, and may it be that the young unmarried woman who comes out to draw water, and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar. Here she's described as young unmarried woman in NAS 2020 as alma. So we have alma, batula, nara. Some translations help the reader out by simply translating it as virgin. And that's what we have in Isaiah 7:14. In the Hebrew culture, 3,500 years ago, in the Middle East, young girls were carefully watched over. Carefully watched over not only by their parents, but by their extended family, by the tribal leadership, by everybody and their cousin, literally. And so the terms were synonymous. A young girl was assumed to be a virgin. And then we get to Greco-Roman culture. In 72 BC, roughly, we had what's called the Greek Septuagint, or also known as the LXX, which is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, right, into Greek, because Greek was the main language of the people. And so a bunch of Jewish scholars got together and they translated the Old Testament into Greek. And in that translation, they used a term called Parthenos. Parthenos means only has one meaning in Greek, and it's virgin. And so when they translated Isaiah 7:14, how do you think they translated it? They translated it as Parthenos, virgin. So when we see that in Matthew 1:23, where Matthew quotes our passage from Isaiah 7, which we read today in our corporate reading, we see that he translates it as virgin under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has superintended Matthew, and Matthew is saying, a virgin will conceive. And we know from the text that Mary was a virgin. It says this, now at the birth of Jesus, the Messiah was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, since he was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had thought this over. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this took place so that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin will be conceived and give birth, will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph woke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and named him Jesus. So the text is pretty clear. The text was pretty clear that Mary was a virgin, that it was prophesied to be a virgin. And how is that possible? It was a miracle, with a capital M, miracle, miracle. God performed a miracle. People want to argue with you about the virgin birth, just tell them straight up, it's a miracle, and I believe it. That gets us back to our question again, then. Who is Emmanuel? Who is God with us? Who is this Messiah? Why was he born this way? Emmanuel's birth, my second point, Emmanuel's birth escapes sin. Original sin is the sin that Adam committed against God, that is now imputed to us. Imputed is a fancy word. It means charged to our account legally, like if you get a traffic ticket. Only this is a very, very expensive traffic ticket. It's eternity and separated from God. But that's charged to our account. Psalms 51:5 says, Behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in my sin my mother conceived me. In sin we are born. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are deceitful and sick. They deceive ourselves. Our hearts can deceive ourselves. Think about that. We talked about Abraham and Melchizedek in our study in Hebrews 7:9. And in part of that, we talked about how Levi was in the loins of Melchizedek, or in the loins of Melchizedek, in a sense. And so when Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek, it's the same as giving a tithe to the Levitical priesthood. It's the same kind of idea with original sin. Adam sinned, all one of him, all mankind sinned because Adam sinned. That's the same idea. Ephesians 2:3, among them too, you all previously lived in lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. We are born as children of wrath. God's wrath is upon us. The sin of Adam, the original sin or sin nature, is given to us from Adam because we are his descendants. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Human beings are both body and spirit. The image of God, our reflection of God's creativity, is not only our physical aspects, but also our spiritual aspects as well. Notice that in Genesis, God did not create image of God after this. Genesis 2, we see that God rested from his work. And if you skip over to Genesis 5:3, it says this, When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered the son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So the image of God is passed on from father to son. It is that fathering process that passes on this sin nature. Adam, original sin passes from the father to the children, both the physical and spiritual aspects of this process of fathering. This idea of fathering children in terms spiritually speaking is called traduciism. That's a fancy theological term, and you can impress your friends this week by using it in a sentence. I honestly can't think of another sentence to use that word in other than this is called traducianism. So there's also alternate views. There's one called creationism, which says that God makes a spirit for every baby that's born. There are certain Christian churches that follow that view. That creates a problem, especially when you understand how that would work out with original sin. So much so that in the Roman Catholic Church, they actually came up with this doctrine. It's not very old, too. It's only about 200 years old, called the Immaculate Conception of Mary, where they say that Mary was born without sin. That way, Jesus could be born without sin. See, and because of their creation model. And another one, of course, is the third model that people have seen and used, and we've run into that in the cults a lot of times, especially with Mormonism, and that is the pre-existent soul theory. And there are several groups, cult groups mostly, that hold to that, where there's a whole bunch of spirit babies up in heaven waiting to get a body. But let's get back to our main topic here. Who is Emmanuel? Who is the Messiah? Why was he born this way? Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as the one man entered the world, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all mankind because all had sinned. And skip down to verse 19, for as though the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the disobedience of one, the many were made righteous. Adam's sin has been put on us, but Christ puts his righteousness on us. For those of us who repent and believe, we receive our sin nature from our granddad Adam, so we are under God's wrath, but we receive Christ's righteousness to pay that penalty for our sins if we repent and believe. Jesus took on flesh, this is called incarnation, in order to come to this world. He condescended to us. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, become obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we also see this in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you skip down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And we saw the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is Emmanuel? Who is this Messiah? Who is this God with us? Pastor Gary talked about a little bit about this last week with Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman, the virgin birth, is important because Jesus did not have the original sin upon him, that he was sinless. And he lived a sinless life. And looking at that, in Hebrews 4:15, we see this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted in all things that we are, but he was without sin. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He had no sin, and he takes away our sins. 1 Peter 1:17-19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time that you stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus was the unblemished and spotless lamb. 1 Peter 2, 21-24, for you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself brought our sins on his body upon the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. He committed no sin, and yet he took our sin upon himself on that cross and paid the penalty for our sin. So who is this Emmanuel? Who is God with us? Who is this Messiah? Jesus calls you to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ calls on us to repent and to believe. Christ calls on us to worship him, the Emmanuel, the God with us. And with that, I just want to close by reading a poem written by Michael Card. And it says this: A sign shall be given, a virgin will conceive, a human baby bearing undiminished deity, the glory of the nations, a light for all to see, that hope for all who will embrace his warm reality. Emmanuel, our God with us. And if God is with us, who can stand against us? Our God is with us, Emmanuel. For all those who live in the shadow of death, a glorious light has dawned. For all those who stumble in the darkness, behold, your light has come. Emmanuel, our God is with us. And if God is with us, who can stand against us? Our God is with us, Emmanuel. So what will be your answer? Will you hear the call of him who did not spare his son, but gave him for us all? On earth there is no power, there is no depth nor height that could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Emmanuel, our God is with us. And if God is with us, who can stand against us? Our God is with us. Emmanuel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son, that you sent Emmanuel, God with us, to be with us, to live a perfect, sinless life, to die on a cross, and to be raised again. And Father God, that life, that death, that resurrection are applied to our account for us, those of us who repent and believe and follow you. We thank you so much, Lord. We thank you so much for your teaching. We thank you so much that you came, that Jesus came. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.